by someone. Somebody will rise up and condemn you. A pastor can take a public stand for something really good. And it seems like another pastor will always condemn them. Oh yeah, children dismissed for junior church. Sorry about that, Curtis. Children and Curtis are dismissed. He's a big kid at heart, though. A pastor can take a stand for something good, and another pastor will often condemn them for it. And I admit there are times I've openly condemned a few pastors when it's something that's convincingly unbiblical. There are appropriate times for that. And, you know, when a pastor broadcasts that everyone will go to heaven no matter what they do, that's just biblically wrong. That needs to be confronted so that they're not misleading others. At the same time, sometimes people bring things to me that I don't like, but I don't necessarily publicly oppose either. There are some conclusions people draw that I would consider to be wrong, but aren't necessarily worth fighting over. It's just, it is what it is. And here's why I bring this up in the construct of social studies. This isn't a new problem, right? I mean, this is something that's going on since the beginning of time. We have denominations, we're Baptists, and although my theology obviously aligns very closely with Baptist theology, when people ask what I am, I do not say I'm a Baptist. I say I'm a follower of Jesus, because that's the part that really matters. That's the part that's truly important. Because you know what, when we get to the pearly gates and people say, "What are you?" I'm not going to say to St. Peter, "I'm a Baptist. I get to get in." It doesn't work that way. It does not matter what our denominational title is. I'm going to say something more like, "I believe that Jesus Christ said, if I repent of my sins and I believe on Him as my salvation, I will be saved." And that's the type of thing I'm going to say when I get to heaven. That's it. That's all that really matters. See, we get excited about what other people are teaching, and sometimes we get too excited to the point that we condemn people that aren't necessarily wrong, but they disagree with the people that we agree with. And the study of social interactions will show that we make allegiances that sometimes cause us to condemn people incorrectly. It happens. We like to put a label on people because it makes judgment easier. Is it good or bad? Right? But there are people in other denominations that are very much saved. There are Christians, true Christ followers in churches that have bad teaching. That doesn't make them someone unsaved. Again, we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, Jesus isn't going to say, "Okay, all this group over here, all these denominations over here, Baptists, you're going to come over here on the saved side." Doesn't work that way. There's going to be very saved Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Methodists, and there's going to be some very unsaved Baptists in those groups. Here's why I bring it up under the subject of social studies. This same thing happened to Jesus. He was condemned, all right? He was condemned by the followers of John the Baptist. And we even see it as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 13. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided?" Rhetorical question. "Of course not. Was Paul crucified for you?" Rhetorical question. "Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Joe, could you shut that blind for me? Because it is absolutely blinding there. Allegiance to Jesus is always right, though. Allegiance to Jesus is always right. Thank you, Joe. Don't get me wrong, but we must be careful not to wrongly judge the teaching of others. We must be faithful to do it biblically, though. We must do it biblically. Not just depending on who the people are that you like or allegiance with, but we need to judge things biblically. And I fully appreciate when you scrutinize everything through the Bible, including my sermons. I expect you, if you have questions like, "I don't know if that's right," I want you to go home and look in Scripture to see if it's true. I'm not inerrant. I'm just a fallible man. I try to study to prove myself diligent, but you know what? Man, some weeks a lot of things come up in the week and you just can't get it all done and you got to rush through some parts. And so sometimes you don't get to put as much time into things as you wish. So I encourage you, align yourself with Jesus over any social structure, no matter what it is or how good it may have started. This isn't something that just happens today. Again, it happens forever, and some people have gotten it very wrong. Fortunately, John the Baptist, his followers didn't get it right, but John the Baptist did. And when Jesus came, John pointed his people back to Jesus. And I hope that you have found me doing the same for you as a pastor at Central. Not gathering disciples for myself, but pointing all of you towards Jesus. All I ever want to hear from All I ever want to be for you is simply a vessel that points you back to Him. I don't ever want to gather you as my personal followers. I want you to follow Jesus. See, Kara's under strict instructions that at my funeral, the Casting Crowns song will be played, Only Jesus. It goes like this. I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. There's a time when I had set out to start to pursue leaving a legacy for myself. And God showed me the error in my thinking. Because it's not about me. It's all about Him. And I hope that I have a long line out the door at my celebration of life someday. But not just because of who I am, but because I've pointed a lot of other people to Jesus. That's what I want it to be. That's why I want there to be a line out the door. I hope that when people see me lying there, all they see is someone that allowed God to work through him. That's what I want people to see. I hope that the future ministers of the gospel saw Jesus in me. I hope that fathers that treat their children different saw Jesus in me. I hope that church family grows closer to Jesus because I faithfully pointed you towards him. That's also John's focus for this letter, to convince the world, whoever reads it, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. He's pointing us towards Jesus as the Savior of the world for whoever is willing to believe in Him. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John 3:22-29. John 3:22-29. It says, after these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves hear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. All right. Remain faithful to your calling. Jesus was baptizing. All right, so we got a little historical background. That's kind of what John's doing here at this point in the book. John's doing a little historical background as he builds up to this situation here. But Jesus was out baptizing. He was in the land of Judea, and it says that he remained with them. So this wasn't just a quick pass, a whirlwind tour through the region, which a region in Israel is, you know, it's a little bit different than we might think of. For a small state such as Israel compared to our country, it's probably more like the size of a county, all right? But it was this region. And it's also was kind of known as the heart of the southern kingdom of Old Testament times, when the nation was divided between the north and the south. One of the more famous cities in this region, of course, is Bethlehem. We often hear Bethlehem of Judea, the hometown of King David, also the birthplace of Jesus. So there's a lot of historical significance here. And Jesus spent most of his early life up north in the Galilean region, where he was safe from Herod's family. Now Jesus returns to the region of his birth, and he begins somewhat of a functional ministry here. He's not just breezing through, he's spending time with them. It says he remained with them. And as he's preaching, he also teaches them they need to get baptized. Baptism has been a part of Jesus' ministry and teaching and preaching since the very beginning, since he started ministry, which is why we Baptists obviously take it so seriously. Baptism is a requirement before membership in our church because it's a public confession of your faith. And there was a time in church history, not too many years before our nation was founded, probably one of the reasons that we have some of the laws that we do, that people who believed in what we call believer's baptism would be murdered for doing such a thing. The term Anabaptist, which is what we are part of, Anabaptist means that baptized again, is the literal translation. And it came when someone would be baptized as a baby, and then as they grew older and they realized, yeah, I want to get baptized for my own faith. And so they would get baptized again. And in certain kingdoms, they would be murdered for that. As a matter of fact, to the point that your life expectancy, if you were baptized again, life expectancy was 18 months. You may have lived a year and a half if you were doing really, really well, if you got baptized again. That's how seriously it was taken. Matter of fact, what they would do is they would often drown the person that got baptized again, dubbing it cynically their third baptism. And generally the favored way to do that was to cut a hole in the ice in the river, put a pole behind your arms, behind your back, in front of your elbows, chain it to you, and drop you in the hole in the river and let you float down through. Baptism. Something we sometimes think it's not that big of a deal. It was a pretty big deal. As a matter of fact, a lot of people have died for the ability to get baptized on what we call believer's baptism, where it's based on, I want to make a statement that I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I share that to help you understand just how important baptism was to those that came before us and lived out their convictions against church punishing people who would disagree with the backing of the state being connected to the church, where they had the power to execute people. May that also be a lesson as to why our forefathers of our country insisted on a freedom of religion, so that the state couldn't say, well, you're doing it wrong, so we're going to execute you for the way you're baptized. When state power is behind the church, understand that the church always suffers for it and is always corrupted. It's better to have a system like we do where we can evangelize, disciple, and follow Jesus by choice rather than forced membership without conviction. And if you think about it, there's some good things that come out of that. The good thing about the church when the state was behind it and you had to participate in the church was offerings were good because your taxes are also associated there. So offerings were always good for the pastor. But the problem was you had a lot of people that weren't really committed to the church. They just went because they legally had to and they didn't have a choice. And so once the free church came along, people came to church because they wanted to. People came to church because they wanted to worship the Lord. And that's a really good thing. So Jesus was baptizing, probably preaching repentance and purity, as we see in other places that that's what he did. And people were beginning to follow him. So this is good, right? We read the Bible and we see this is really good. But John's followers didn't see it that way. John the Baptist's followers. John also was baptizing, it says. John the Baptist was baptizing. We know that what John was baptizing before Jesus began his public ministry, because John was in the process of it when Jesus found him and asked him, John, please baptize me. Now, we don't know how long John had been baptizing, but it's been long enough that he has gathered his own disciples and he's well on his way to building a really good big ministry. John was kind of a mountain man. He dressed in animal hides, ate locusts and wild honey. For me, I kind of picture, you know, Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty, in fur, you know. It's intriguing how often God uses a good old country boy, though, to bring attention to the nation that it's time to fix some things. John the Baptist's ministry was obviously effective. He wasn't known for flowery words, but rather blunt calls for repentance. You need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you need to be baptized. John was baptizing in the valley south of the Sea of Galilee. So it was along the Jordan River, but it was between the Sea of Galilee and the southern part, the Dead Sea. So somewhere in there is where he was ministering at the time. And John notes that there's plenty of water where they were, so it made sense. That's a good place to baptize, where you got plenty of water. John didn't stop his ministry. John the Baptist didn't stop his ministry when Jesus came, though. John the Baptist continued to follow through. Now, if you play baseball or you played softball, if a batter wants full power out of their swing, one of the things you have to do is you have to follow through your swing. You have to follow the swing the whole way around to complete the rotation. So you don't stop pushing the bat forward the moment you make contact. If you do that, you lose a lot of power. And you're not going to get near as much power as you would if you just follow through the whole way. The same is true for golf, tennis, probably just about any other sport that includes contacting a ball. You have to follow through. John's ministry was foretold to prepare the way for Jesus. And even though Jesus was now beginning his public ministry, John didn't just quit, did he? No, John doesn't just quit. He doesn't just say, oh, Jesus is here, I'm done. See you boys later. I'm retiring and going on vacation the rest of my life. Not what happened at all. John continued to follow through. He continued to fulfill the ministry that he was called to do. It changes a little bit because Jesus is here now, but he continues to follow through. Then we see this quick little editor's note. If you've read a little further, you know that John the Baptist is eventually imprisoned and beheaded Yeah, so he's eventually imprisoned and beheaded. John, the author we're talking about here, notes that this is happening before John the Baptist was thrown into prison. So he gives a little editor's note there, which tells us that he's authoring the book after it happened. It's a minor note, but it's a reminder to the reader that their ministries of Jesus and John, they did overlap for a while. Even though Jesus had gotten baptized at this point, there's still some overlap going on there. So John wasn't imprisoned yet before Jesus followed his lead and started a baptismal ministry as well. John's eventual demise was pretty brutal. He also sent word to Jesus after he was in prison asking in Matthew 11, 2 and 3. And then when John the Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And I could be wrong here, but I kind of wonder if, you know, being imprisoned and during this time in prison, if John the Baptist, as great of a man as he was, if maybe he was having a little bit of doubt. I mean, he's sitting in prison and just wondering, is this how it's supposed to work out? Is this really what's going on? I mean, remember, he's the one who leapt in his mother's womb when Mary came close to her. He called out, "Behold, the Lamb of God," when Jesus came near. John testified that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. However, after sitting in prison for some time, he sends this question to Jesus. Are you really the one? Is this the right guy? Maybe even questions like, this is the right guy. Am I supposed to be in prison? Am I supposed to be suffering at this time? I got to tell you that sometimes when you're suffering, it's not because you did something wrong. There are going to be times in life you do suffer because you did something right. That's part of life. A good guy doesn't always win in this world. We will win the war, but we may not win every battle, at least what we think a victory should look like. See, John the Baptist did exactly what he was called to do, and he was still killed for what he preached. His time was coming quickly, but it hadn't come yet. And he continued to minister faithfully through that time. It's a great reminder not to give up too early. Finish what it is that God has called you to do. Know when to step aside, but be faithful to fulfill what it is that He uniquely called you to do. In the class of social studies, we look at how the influences of the world affect the way people live. In our interaction with people, remain faithful to your calling and receive the things that come from heaven. Conflict over beliefs. Going to happen. People have conflicts. Good people have conflicts. Even godly people have conflicts. John's disciples and some of the Jews were having a disagreement about purification. We're not given details about the interaction and what exactly was involved in the concept of purification here. So we don't know exactly what the argument's about. But the disagreement was an important topic. Purification. As Christians, we should want to understand what it means to be pure, right? I mean, that's an important topic. We should seek to find out what we can do to be purified and to be made clean. Like, this is a good topic. We should dig until we are satisfied with the information that we have. Purification of the Spirit? It's a pretty serious theological issue. We should want to get it right. So many people have sought purification, and unfortunately, some of them have followed a path that leads to nothing but a dead end. As I have sought to understand the topic of purification, I just tell you, and this shouldn't come from any surprise to anybody that knows me, I've found the most satisfying answers to that question in the Bible itself. They make more sense and are more real to me than anything else I've ever inspected when I looked for purification. There are other roads that look like they might have some promising words in this world. But as I followed them, I realized they were all meaningless until the moment that I found Jesus. Suddenly it was like a light came on and I saw the world differently. I saw my sin for what it was, and I saw that Jesus offered me salvation. And that's the only purification that I need, which leads to where John's disciples and what they were talking about. In their state, they didn't know what Jesus was about to do, and they didn't know how He was going to do it. But purification, it was important to them. So this is good. I hope that purification is important to you as well. John's disciples, they felt threatened by Jesus, right? And it's not that Jesus threatened them and go, "Hey guys, get off my turf. Get out of here, punk." But it's more that they were threatened by Him in the sense that this guy is growing bigger than our master. This guy is growing bigger than John the Baptist. And how does that work? Here's where these two paths come back together. John's disciples were concerned because they're beginning to see Jesus as a threat to John's ministry. People that used to be faithful to John were now starting to follow Jesus. John's supporters are a little bit jealous. The ones that are still there, they're a little bit jealous. What they didn't understand was that John was just the precursor to Jesus. And John was good, but Jesus was going to be so much better. And more important in the eternal scheme of life. Like any good disciple, when someone came along that's a threat to your teacher's success, even if it be a better teacher, they wanted to defend John and they wanted to defend his ministry. Their hearts were good. We can't fault them there, but that's just what good disciples do. John isn't threatened by Jesus' success. John knows that his role was limited, but his disciples were still very faithful to his teaching. So it's causing some conflict here. John actually prepared a lot of people to follow Jesus. He knew he was nothing but the opening act. You know, when you go to a concert and before the main band comes out and plays, a lot of times there's an opening act. And they come out and kind of warm up the crowd and hopefully get them into it and get them wound up and ready to go. I was actually at a concert one time when the opening act got booed off the stage. That one didn't go so well. That was a little crazy. But John was here to warm up the crowd. He was ready to start to gather them, start getting to think about repentance, to start getting to think about baptism. So when Jesus came on the scene, things would be ready to go. And as John's disciples started seeing their people floating over to Jesus and having discussions with them, they didn't like this idea. They're going the wrong way was what they were thinking. I can relate to the extent when I've been ministering to someone and reaching out to them and just being there for them and sharing God's love with them in different ways. And then next thing I know that a new church pops up in town and zip, they're out of there, you know? In essence, these people they're talking about, they're kind of going to the new church in town, right? Jesus comes along, let's go check out the new church. And so they head over there. And they're following that teacher instead of your teacher, and you've been training under, and I think it feels a little personal for them. I think it does. You want them to be as faithful as you. And in this case, though, those that follow Jesus actually made the right move in this case. John, here's the good thing. John knows it too. All good gifts are from heaven. Now when we find out if John the Baptist is as great of a teacher as he sounds or not, it's where we find out if he really understands his assignment on earth or if he's going to get jealous of Jesus too. His disciples are faithfully supporting him. They're ready to follow him anywhere, but ready to go across town and tell this Jesus guy, this is John's turf, you need to keep moving, buddy. What's John's response? If he's as humble as we hope that he is, he's not going to insist on allegiance to himself. When we follow Jesus, we must take the same decision at some point. Will we serve him or will we serve ourselves? Will we try to gain a following or will we continue to usher people towards the Savior? God didn't save you and pull you out of the muck so that you could gain a following. All right? That's not why he did it. He saved you so that you could point others back towards him. Some point more than others, but some fall into this trap of building their own religious kingdom rather than being like the good leader and following Jesus for themselves and just simply bringing other people along with them. The moment we stop and turn around and start gathering a crowd for us, rather than pointing people towards his kingdom, we put ourselves in a very, very bad position. We're not called to build us a kingdom. We're called to build his kingdom. Here's an illustration that seems a little ridiculous, but it happens in other forms. Here's the ridiculous part. Let's say Adam had a youth here at Central, and this youth came to him and said, Adam, I really think I'm called to pastoral ministry. And Adam said, that's great. You just need to stay right here in the youth group and not talk to anyone else about this. Adam needs to keep investing in that person, but he also needs to take that young person and, well, you need to go talk to the pastor as well. As a matter of fact, you need to go get some good Bible education and send that young man forward in doing the Lord's work far past Central. Pastors can get caught in this. They try to hold on to their people too tightly. You get a great volunteer and you hate to lose them, but if God has another job for them, if God has something else he wants to do with them, then you need to set them free to go do it. John wisely passes this test as he tells the disciples, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, Jesus is doing what he's doing because He's not from around here. He's from heaven. God's ministry, God's anointing, and God's blessings are upon him, which is why Jesus is able to do what he's doing. Don't fight against that, even if the ministry looks different than yours. I attended Shirey Little's banquet last week, and when we were leaving, I was talking to a young man as we walked through the parking lot, and he said something that kind of just is stuck in my craw, you know? He's a young man that I worked with at Newport Breakfast Club, and I've talked to him many times, and as we were walking through the parking lot, he just said, "Isn't it a conflict of interest you being here?" In his defense, I'm not sure if he was talking about being in the church of New Harvest or if he was talking about CPYM, but clearly he thought that me being a pastor at one church was a breach of etiquette of some sort to be involved in other ministries. I didn't even hesitate. I said, "No way. As a pastor in this community, I want to be where God is working and God is moving. I want to support other ministries when God is working in them because it's not about me." And I just simply said, if we're preaching the true good news of Jesus Christ, we're on the same team. We are on the same team. I can't say I always felt that way. When I was younger in ministry, I was quicker to guard my people. I fully admit that. Working in camp ministry, though, really helped me to see that that's not how it should be. Camping ministry, Christian camping, has this incredible atmosphere of we're out to help other camps. Matter of fact, they often say we could fill every bed in our camp, and there's still an awful lot of kids out there that need to come to camp and hear about Jesus. That's so beautiful. Matter of fact, they have times where they go around during their conferences and be like, "Hey, I have a equipment that I need to get rid of." Sometimes kitchen equipment worth thousands of dollars. If another camp needs it, you can have it. And they go and they do that often. And there's just such an atmosphere of volunteer cooperation there. Sometimes a camp will have a very unique issue and be like, "I really need help with this. Does someone else have a board member that specializes in sewage plants? Like, can someone please help me?" And they jump in and they help one another. And I remember seeing that at a young age and thought, why can't churches work like that? I thought, you know what? They can. We can work like that. It can and it does. When we're mature enough to support the body of Christ. Don't get me wrong. There are churches in the area I'm not interested in working with because I know that they don't proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ as Savior or the only way to heaven. But I will gladly work with other pastors that are proclaiming biblical truth. If God sends us a good gift, we'd be foolish to avoid it. The enemy has a way of painting bad things as good things and good things as bad things. But gifts that are truly good do come from heaven. We can trust those and we can enjoy in those and be part of them. See, in a class of social studies, we look at how the influences of the world affect the way people live. In our interaction with people, we need to remain faithful to your calling. You need to receive what comes from heaven, but you also need to rejoice at the right voice. John is not the Savior. John's conviction runs deep, and here doesn't seem to be any hesitation, just the way we read it. Apparently, he has already very clearly told them, because if you look at verse 28, you see John tells them, "You bear witness of me." In other words, you can stand here and testify publicly that I already told you this. And then John goes on to quote himself. He says, "I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him." I try not to quote myself too often in a sermon because it sounds kind of arrogant. But there are places that it fits. There are times I will remind you, "Remember, I have told you this before," and then blah, 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 whatever it was. But he wants them to remember that he is not the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Messiah, and he never will claim to be the Messiah. John the Baptist was here to do nothing more than prepare the way for the Messiah, and it wasn't him. He wanted no part of being called that guy. In our age, people seem to struggle with identity crisis all the time, but John knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly what he was here to do. Now, I can't imagine carrying John's burden to tell the Jewish world that they needed to repent. He wasn't popular among the higher-ups in society at all. It was common people that were generally drawn to him. He eventually told King Herod that he broke the law, and the rich, powerful men often don't like to be told that you messed up. So here's the account in Mark 6:17 through 20. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Not that crazy, is it? Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. John was a great man, but the burden he had to carry was pretty tough in and of itself. He wasn't righteous enough to carry the cross and that the Messiah would need to bear. But John was wise enough to know his limits as well, wasn't he? He had a special assignment from heaven, and he fulfilled it by remaining humble and faithful to the calling that the Lord put on his life. No more and no less. Can you say the same? Have you been faithful to do what God has asked you to do, but at the same time, not try to go beyond what God has asked you to do, beyond your calling? I've recently been assessing my personal ministry style, and I think middle-sized country church, like honestly, I feel like it's a great fit for me. The average church size in our venture church network is about 80 people in weekly attendance. Last year, we were at 138 attendance, so we're not exactly the small church that we used to be. We've grown and are still adjusting to some of those mid-sized changes. For this area, though, we are one of the bigger churches in this area. And I believe we're currently on a wave that's going to continue to grow. And we need to continue to grow, and we need to continue to adjust to make that happen. But in order for Central to continue in the right direction, I need to make sure that I, like John the Baptist, focus on doing what God has called me to do and being who God has called me to be. If I get too big for my britches, I need to get out of the way. There's always a chance when a ministry grows that a pastor can become arrogant, and which is why I've taken great lengths to not focus on numbers. I need to look at them as an occasional temperature gauge to see how things are going, and it's part of something to look at, but I certainly don't gain my ego from numbers. I now see them as, well, we have this much room left. And matter of fact, Wednesday nights has been really exciting. Speaking of Wednesday nights, I was thrilled this past week we had 30 in our adult Bible study and prayer meeting. And that's while all of our Awana leaders are working in Awana, so it doesn't even include our Awana leaders. But it's been exciting, and this week I'll be starting to talk about spiritual gifts. And if you've been waiting to get more or wanting to get more involved and to desire to learn about spiritual gifts, please come out Wednesday nights from 7 to 8:30. Be part of that teaching. But we see here that John is preparing the way. What do you think it would have been like to go and proclaim the way for Jesus? To know that you're never going to be the guy, but you're going to prepare the way for him. See, John equates himself, he gives us this great visual picture of the friend of a bridegroom. It's an honor standing at your friend's side, not just at the altar, but before you go out to the altar, you get to spend time with him. I had the privilege of being my best friend John Smith's wedding, and while the ushers are out taking care of all the guests, I got to hang out in the room with the groom. You know, we got to hang out and talk and, you know, make sure he doesn't run away, all those dumb kind of things. And I was also in the room, and Dr. Jerry Falwell, the pastor, was the pastor for the ceremony. So because I was the best man, I got to spend like 20 minutes with Jerry Falwell in the room talking about life and marriage and just asking him questions as a future pastor. And I wasn't the reason that people were there that day. They didn't care if I was there or not. All that matters, the bride, the groom, and the pastor show up. That's all that really matters. But it was an honor and a privilege standing up there beside my friend that day. How cool would it be to be associated as the best man of Jesus, standing up for him, being close to him, being close to the Father who presides over this groom. John did his job well. Jesus was glorified. And John was passing the test right now. As you know, he would face another test as well, and that would cost him his life. But Jesus was now in position to be elevated up. And I don't know if John ever thought about his exit strategy or how it would all end or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. We often think that if we serve God, maybe we're just going to get to ride off into the sunset and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Sometimes how we ride off is part of our calling. We often think that if we serve God, it's all going to end well. Sometimes that is part of our calling. You know, Stephen testified as well. And we know that Stephen, in a book of Acts, was the first Christian martyr. Not how he wanted to end his life, I'm sure. But that's what he's primarily known for. Yet how many people have looked at Stephen and saw that as a model of how to die well if they need to die for Christ? Why would someone give their life to testify of Jesus? The answer is simple. We see it in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yet Christ not only died, of course, He rose again 3 days later. And Paul also shares the motives in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all. And for those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. John's allegiance is already deep, and Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross for him yet. We are very blessed to read the whole truth through this word and see the whole plan of salvation. For us to be able to just read the whole Bible, this is a great opportunity. Imagine how confusing this would have been for someone that hadn't seen it all played out yet. I would continue to encourage that if you never read the whole Bible cover to cover, this is a great day to start that. I really like the chronological reading plan, where it helps you kind of read the events in the order they happen. That's probably my favorite, as I've read through it different ways. But if you want to find Jesus, you got to seek Him. And if you got to seek Him, that means you got to put forth some effort. And I can't think of a better way for you to give your church a birthday gift than to commit to reading the Bible in a year. I've been reading it cover to cover every year for 7 or 8 years now. 3 to 4 chapters a day is all it takes. You don't have to read it fast. You can slow down, but take some time to read some of God's Word every day and let it change your heart. See, John knew who he was, and he knew what he was to do here. One of the best ways we can do the same is to faithfully read and study the Bible for ourselves. Because guess what? Your assignment isn't all that different from John's. We are here to proclaim Jesus to the rest of the world just like John and let the world know that He's coming. He did it on the other side of Jesus' death. He did it when Jesus was coming into the world as a little baby. We have the same calling to prepare the world and let them know that Jesus is coming. And they need to be ready when He gets here, because Jesus is coming back. His followers that watched Him ascend into heaven were told it's going to look very much in the opposite direction. Acts 1:10-11, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will also come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." John fulfilled his assignment to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. Are you doing the job to prepare the way for His second coming? If Jesus is your Lord, you have been called to do your part to make disciples of all nations. You don't have to go to all nations, but you are part of God's plan to get the word out to all nations. You are part of His plan to tell others of His second coming. So take joy in Jesus. John, knowing he's not the bridegroom, has heard the voice of the bridegroom. He knows that Jesus' time has come, which means that John must decrease. It's all about knowing what is right. And I've been in a wedding with some really good friends, and I was really happy for them. But I got to tell you, I wanted to marry the women that they chose. And I don't say that to be mean, it's just they're not right for me, you know? And that's kind of where John's at. He's like, I'm happy for Jesus. This is good. I'm standing here as a friend of the bridegroom, but I know His calling is not my calling. That's a good thing. We got to know our limits. On the other side, if they find someone that everyone knows it's good, it's a really good fit for that marriage, you go and you support them, and it's a joyous, momentous occasion. He's excited that Jesus is here. He's excited that Jesus showed up to the proverbial altar. He's glad to be near, and he's glad to be there to participate and witness this event. Listen to what John says at the end of verse 29, though. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist was fulfilled by Jesus coming and doing what he was there to do. He has done what he has been called to do. He's not quite done yet, but he's getting close. And I hope that when I look back on my ministry at the end, I hope that I can look at it and say, I am fulfilled because I serve Christ well. I'm very fulfilled already. God has given me some opportunity to do so much for Him. And I love serving Him by serving you. Like, that is a great pleasure. But allow me to ask you this question. Are you fulfilled in your life? If your life ended today and you were given a moment to survey all that you've done, would you look at it and say, yeah, I'm fulfilled. Like, I served God well. Would you say that Maybe that you lived, but maybe never really made an impact for anyone else. Would you say that you served the Lord faithfully? You messed up a few times, but overall you feel like you made a difference in eternity. I want you to, just like John the Baptist, I want you to be fulfilled. Not so much in who you are, but in what that you heard the bridegroom's voice and you responded to it. Be fulfilled in that you know Jesus and you heard His voice, and because nothing else can fulfill you like Jesus' voice. The good news is that you don't have to wear hairy clothes and eat bugs to have your to have your life mean something. You just need to respond to that voice of Jesus. And if you've never done that, I hope you'll do that today. For those of you that have already responded to Christ, you will find fulfillment when you do as the first point in today's message and you remain faithful to your calling. If you don't know your calling, join us Wednesday nights and we'll look at our spiritual gifts and how we can continue to serve this church well. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I have no doubt that if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven. I have heard the voice of Jesus and I have responded. If that's you, would you lift up your hand as a testimony? Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never heard this put this way before. And if I were to die today, I don't know that I ever have responded to the voice of Jesus. I don't think I would be fulfilled because I don't think I've ever done anything eternally significant in my own life. If that's you today and you'd like to talk later, just slip up your hand so I can pray for you. If you're here today and you realize that you've not remained very faithful to your calling, you just kind of need to get back on track a little bit, and I can pray for you about that. Would you slip up your hand for prayer? If you sometimes are in a position where you struggle to receive what's from heaven because other things just seem a little more tempting to you at the time, and I can pray for you about that, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Thank you. And finally, if you're here today and you realize, you know, I've not really rejoiced at the voice of Jesus for whatever reason. I've not rejoiced at that voice. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your kindness and all that it means to us. And Lord, we know that we can't be saved on our own. We know that it required your Son to come and die on the cross to save us from our sins. Lord, I also know that without your voice, my life would not be fulfilled. And I ask if there's anyone here today that realizes their life has not been fulfilled in the way that you want it to be, because they haven't heard your voice, they haven't recognized it, and haven't responded. I ask that you would help them to hear your voice clearly this week and help them to respond to that. Help them to tell a friend. I'd ask that you give them the courage even to ask a friend to pray for them, that they would hear your voice this week. As you help us to remain faithful to our callings all the way through, to follow through, even when it doesn't look like it's going to end the way we want it to. Lord, help us to just be faithful. Lord, as you help us to receive the good things that come from heaven. Help us to recognize the good that you do and help us to receive that. I also ask you help us to rejoice in hearing your voice, to know the difference of your voice and the voice of the world and the things that pull us away. But Lord, when we hear your voice, help us to rejoice. Help us to not say, oh no, what's it going to be this time? Lord, help us to know that when you call out to us with something, it's for our own good. And help us to worship because of it. In your precious name we pray. Amen.